Have you ever wondered, what is your part in the life of the church? And what's your role? What's expected of you? Is it to just turn up on a Sunday, be part of the congregation, sing, chat, go home? I mean, deep down, I suspect you know there is more, but maybe you're not sure what. Is it to just get jobs done that are needed in the life of the church, to keep the great juggernaut of Christ Church Hayward's Heath going with all its various ministries? And that's all that matters. Is that what's happening? Maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. You've got comfortable watching church on the screen. In fact, if the truth be known, you prefer it. In last week's sermon on unity, you enjoyed, you liked the idea of being part of something bigger than yourself, that sense of unity and oneness with the Lord and with others. You want to do all you can to protect that unity, but at the same time, you want to just keep yourself to yourself, if that's possible. And our passage this evening both helps us if we're struggling to see our part in the life of the church, and challenges our desire to be part of something, but at a distance. And it speaks into the issues of our days of kind of individualism, keeping ourselves to ourselves, and our consumeristic tendencies in church life to just be consumers and sit on the sidelines and watch and get what I need and kind of move on. Paul has something very hard and challenging to say to us in these situations. See, Paul, having outlined our unity together, that the oneness that is ours, that has been won for us by Christ and united to us by the Spirit, now speaks of our diversity. So firstly then, the victorious king generously, I presume I can do this, can I? This is quite fun. Oh, it all comes up at once, does it? That's annoying. Okay, let's leave that then. Victorious king generously gives gifts to each. See verse 7. But to each one of us, so that is to every member of the church, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And what is this grace that has been given to each? Verse 8, end of verse 8, he gave gifts to his people. And I take it that Paul's speaking of spiritual gifts. Paul elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, speaks of gifts that are spiritually given. So the gift of preaching, the gift of administration, the gift of hospitality, encouragement, a variety of gifts that Jesus gives to each of his people. And that seems to be the idea here that Paul is speaking of. And yet in quoting Psalm 68 verse 18, as he does in verse 8, he's actually setting it in a bigger picture that helps us to understand the significance of these gifts. So verse 8, he says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, in the immediate context of Psalm 68, it's David, King David, encouraging those who are believing Israel to be glad in the warrior God who rescued, and calling on God to arise and scatter his enemies. And in doing so, David is reminding his readers both of kind of God's gracious rescue in the past, particularly at the Exodus and the defeat of Egypt. And he's speaking of God's victorious power in doing so. And it's in that setting, Psalm 68, verse 18 comes, where you have this picture of God having descended to help his people bring victory in battles against their enemies, who's now ascended to heaven and leads his captives in triumph, probably to the Temple Mount, and he receives gifts from the people as this victorious king. That's the picture, victorious king receiving tribute. Now, for David, as he wrote the psalm, he's thinking then of how God descended to help in those immediate battles and the victories that are arising. But he's also looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the day when God would ultimately defeat all his enemies. There's a prophetic element to it. And of course, in many ways, Psalm 68 will be fulfilled on that final day when all God's enemies, particularly Satan, is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. And then we read the new heavens and the new earth are finally established. And then Revelation 21, 26 are the nations coming and bringing their tributes, their gifts before the victorious king. But of course, that victory has also been won at the cross, hasn't it? And it's that victory as we live between the victory assured at the cross and the victory complete on that final day that Paul has in view. So elsewhere, Paul writes of the cross in Colossians 2:15. And he writes, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." At the cross, Jesus defeated all our enemies. He defeated death and sin and Satan, and he triumphed over them. He's victorious. And that's reflected in how Paul quotes Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4 as he applies it to Jesus. And you see that in each little phrase. So in the first one, where he says, "He ascended on high." And to make sure we understand what he means, Paul explains it in verses 9 to 10 in brackets in our Bibles. He says, look, verse 9, what does "he ascended" mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. Now, much debate has happened over the centuries as to what the lower earthly regions mean. Does it mean Jesus descended into hell, into Hades? Probably not. Seems better to fit with his incarnation, his coming to earth. Particularly as that better parallels his ascension that Paul then talks about, verse 10. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. And you see Paul twinning Jesus' incarnation, descent, with his ascension elsewhere. Think Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Where Paul speaks of Jesus' humility of humbling himself by leaving heaven and being found in appearance as a man. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what does Paul then say next? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. He ascended. But it's this focus on Jesus' ascension, having come amongst us, that Paul's spotlighting here. See, and Jesus' ascension is a key doctrine to understanding the cross and resurrection. And so often we miss it out and skate over it. But Peter at Pentecost, as he preached that first sermon in Acts 2, made much of it. Spoke of him being exalted and seated at the right hand. Because the very fact that Jesus has ascended, this one who came and died and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, underlines his victory, his kingship, his rule over all things. So Paul has said back in chapter 1, 21, he's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Then look at the second half of verse 10. We've already mentioned it. He who descended in the very one, who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. To fill the universe with his rule and with his glory. Paul says something similar, doesn't he, in 1:23. And the idea of all things being brought under Christ in 1:10. See, the fact that Jesus is ascended, having descended, proves he's ruling. Proves he's the victorious king on the Mount Zion, just as David foresaw all those years before. And the next line in verse 8, the second phrase, continues to show this. So we read, he took many captives, presumably those who opposed him, Satan and all his minions, and all who do not acknowledge him. We know they're defeated. We know they'll be judged. We know there'll be no letting off those who oppose Christ. There's a sense they're taken captive. It's another way of picturing 1:10. All things are under his feet. Everything in heaven and earth. One day every knee will bow. His victory is complete. And what does Jesus, this victorious king, do? He shares his victory by giving gifts to his people. And the astute of you will notice that in Psalm 68, verse 18, Yahweh receives gifts. And Paul changes it here that Jesus gives gifts. And in many ways, they're kind of different sides of the same coin, because what Jesus receives, he gives. Now, he doesn't receive gifts from Satan and his minion that he then passed on. But we read in Acts 2, 23, as he's exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see now. This is the idea here. What he's received from his Father as this victorious king, he now shares with his people the gifts of the Spirit, including the Spirit himself that will dwell in every believer. This is a known kind of picture and idea for the Romans and the Greeks of a victorious king coming back from battle and kind of marching through the town, the city, with the captives behind, and then showering all the people with gifts, the plunder and the spoils, sharing it with his people. And here's our victorious king, ascended, exalted, and he gives out gifts to his people, his body. And you go back to verse 7, and we read, he gives to each. He doesn't give to the body. He doesn't give, as it were, to just one body or to the local church, as it were, but to each person within the body. He doesn't give exactly the same. He apportions it accordingly, but he gives grace to each because each has a part to play. So to one, he'll give the gift of encouragement, to another, the gift of hospitality, someone else, the gift of evangelism, to someone, the gift of preaching, to another, the gift of caring, another, mercy, another, administration, another, wisdom, another, leading, another, giving, another, teaching, another, the ability to draw alongside others. And the lists that are contained in Corinthians and Romans, they're just suggestive examples. They're not complete lists of all the gifts. The lists are as varied as each of us is different. And we're not to be jealous of those who have different gifts or multiple gifts to us or who are seemingly more gifted, because it's all of grace. It's not of anything a particular individual has done. But Jesus knows us and loves us, and he's apportioned his grace to us for what is best for us and for his glory and his purposes. Each has a part to play. Within our unity, there is now diversity. The generous, victorious King, who not only has saved us, defeating our enemies and our greatest fears through his death and resurrection, now ascended, continues to care for and provide for his church, his body, by giving gifts to every single one of us. There's not a person who is a believer who does not receive a gift, who does not have a part to play. But why does he give each a gift? Well, Paul begins to explain in verses 11 to 13. Secondly, then, Jesus gives gifts to build up and mature his body, verses 11 to 13. Jesus gives gifts to build up and mature his body. And Jesus begins by giving word ministry gifts. So verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And we've already seen that the apostles and prophets were kind of foundational gifts back in chapter 2, verse 20. So the apostles proclaimed the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, and showing how it fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and promises. The prophets were not Old Testament prophets, but those who were seeking to proclaim the gospel, give fresh revelation, insight in a time when there was no written word of God, alongside that of the apostles. And we can see why Jesus would give those gifts first, to build and establish his church, to lay the foundation. And these gifts have ceased, as it were. There are no more apostles, those who witnesses Jesus' death and resurrection. There's no more prophets in the sense of those who bring fresh revelation. We have all that is needed. But the next gifts Jesus gives do continue. So with the church established, foundation laid, he then gives evangelists. And an evangelist is someone who proclaims the good news, proclaiming the same message as that which came from the apostles. And the evangelists seemed possibly to be itinerant. They traveled around. They sent out by local churches to break new ground, like Philip the evangelist in Acts 21. But evangelists are also those who do local ministry, as Timothy, whose job it was to stay in Ephesus and was asked to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5. Now, this seems to suggest that some people will be specifically gifted as evangelists. They'll be set apart for that. But at the same time, we're all called to evangelize, to share the good news. And in Acts, all Christians spoke the word of God. In Philippians, we see Paul evangelizing in 1:14, which encouraged the church to do so. And just because some are particularly gifted doesn't mean all of us are not called to share as well. We all need constant reminders of the gospel and constant encouragement to proclaim it. And in including evangelists here, Paul's kind of demonstrating how the risen Lord Jesus makes and sustains and builds the church today. Just as the truth required to make the church has been revealed to the apostles and prophets, so now the truth must be proclaimed for the church to grow, for others to hear. And then once the non-Christian has heard the gospel and responded to it and is part of a church, they then need to be nurtured and taught by pastors and teachers. In the way the Greek's written, that those last two are kind of bracketed together to represent one office, not two. All authentic pastors will teach and all authentic teachers will pastor. You can't do one without the other. And the work of the pastor-teacher, literally the word pastor is shepherd, is that of feeding the flock with the word of God, is teaching them God's truth. Their role is to protect the flock from false teachers and false truth and heresy. They're to seek the lost, those who have wandered away. They're to lead the flock in ways that reflect that of Christ and his purposes as revealed in his word. But then Paul says something rather surprising. That the reason ultimately Jesus gives these gifts, particularly the ongoing work of pastor teacher, is verse 12. To equip his people, his saints, for works of service. The word ministry that is going on by those called to it is to equip the saints for service. So where word ministry is being done rightly and well, what you will begin to see is the people, the saints, being equipped to serve. The word always brings about fruit. Paul says something similar in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. You remember those famous words? All scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, or the man of God, the person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, isn't it? We've been created in Jesus for good works. So the work of the pastor, teacher, elder, as they minister the word, is to equip the saints for service. And the service word has a kind of broad range to it. It's the diaconate word. So it can include anything from the serving of tables in Acts 6 kind of picture, that of serving by teaching the word in a one-to-one or as a small group leader. And it also has a sense of worship in it as well. It's what we've all been called to serve. And so often, particularly in our day, we can begin easily shift into thinking that the elders, the staff, a few others, they're to do the work of ministry. And the rest of us kind of sit and watch off to fund the work or to pray for the work. Richard Cokin in his commentary has a helpful illustration of this kind of wrong thinking, that he visualizes a stadium, where you can visualize a concert hall or a theater. And in his picture, in the stands, as it were, are the church, watching the elders and the staff and a few others doing kind of ministry on the pitch or on the stage. But he says that that's the wrong picture, because on the pitch are all the saints. are all the members. And the pastor, teacher, elders are the coaches, equipping, training, leading, protecting, feeding, nurturing. And the crowd is the world watching as the church goes about serving, using the gifts that Jesus has given to display his glory. And what Paul says next, I think, is mind-blowing if you properly grasp it. See what he says next? Elders equip the saints for works of service so that, verse 12, the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying it's not the word proclaimed through the gifts mentioned, pastor, teacher, evangelist, that directly grows, builds the church to unity and maturity. Rather, the word equips the members to minister in service to one another, and only then does the church grow into unity and maturity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Only when each member does their part does the church grow firstly in unity and then to maturity. The unity that's been made possible through the death of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Only as we serve and play our part is that unity maintained as we grow closer in faith together. And then as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that word whole literally means stature. You're growing up into the stature of Jesus like a child, growing into a full adult. We grow into the full stature of Jesus. We become like him, into his fullness, under his rule. And Paul says that's only possible as each plays their part doing the work of service. So you're beginning to see the implication of this. Each of us has a part to play, using the gifts that the Lord has given us to build the church up in unity and maturity. It's not just the work of a few, of the keen, of the elders, of the staff, but each one of us. See, the converse of that then is, if I am not playing my part, then I am hindering the church's unity and maturity. I'm holding the church back. That must be true. If each is to play their part in order to build the church and grow in maturity. See, Jesus has not given us the option of kind of being consumers, of just kind of turning up to church and getting what we want and go. Or going forward, kind of sitting on the sofa at home when I can be here. Because the way Jesus has designed it is such that each has a role. Each part is essential for the health of his body, for its maturity, for its growth. And as we serve in whatever capacity Jesus has called us to, the watching world and the heavenly courts, Ephesians 3, begin to see what we have. So Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is being worked out. They begin to see the blessing of forgiveness and adoption being expressed in joyful unity to Christ and one another. And they begin to see what it means to be under the loving rule of King Jesus as part of his body, loving him and loving others. And Paul will work the detail of what this will look like in the coming chapters. But for now, it's just enough to see the importance of playing our part for the unity and the maturity of the church. See, if we don't, if we're not using the gift that Jesus has given us, what are you saying? Hey, Jesus, thanks for the gift, but no thank you. Or if we say, well, I have no gift, well, then you're making him out to be a liar because his word says each has been given. And sometimes our gifts will be obvious, you know, practically seen in the service of the church, from setting up to hospitality to teaching children. But sometimes it's seen by just turning up, being the gift of encouragement. See, have you ever thought your lack of attendance at something, community group, prayer meeting, service, is hindering the maturity and unity of the church? See, so often we think that by being at a community group or a prayer meeting or a service is about my benefit. And of course, there is a benefit to self. But it seems from this passage that there's a greater benefit, because I'm there to use the gifts that Jesus has given me as I speak, as I encourage, as I pray, that builds up others. And for me not to be there hinders the spiritual life of this church in some way. Now, let me qualify this. I know there are seasons and circumstances of life and reasons why we can't always be at community groups or prayer meetings or services. But is your natural instinct to be there to prioritize it, to kind of serve where you can? Or have you given up because it's hard, doesn't fit, inconvenient, uncomfortable, not quite church how you want it, particularly at this time? Can't sing. Can't talk with one another. See, but Jesus, the one who humbled himself for us and is now exalted as the victorious King, giving victory over your sin and your death and Satan, has given you a gift, a part to play. Not to just serve for serving's sake, to keep the juggernaut of Christchurch Hayward's Heath going, but because in it you're helping to build up his body in unity and maturity. And we'll see more of how this works out, particularly next week. But in serving together, so often is how we grow together. It deepens relationships. Those I'm closest to in the church are those I serve with. And if you're not playing the part that Jesus has given you, you're hindering the life of the church. You must be. Because the body needs each of its parts. And so on those days when you think, I have no role, no part to play, it's not true, you do. And on those days when you think it doesn't matter if I'm not there, it's not true, it does. Don't believe the lies. Each matters, because the way Jesus has designed it, the way the victorious King encourages and builds us up, is through each person, not just the elders, the pastors, the teachers, but each person is responsible for building up the unity and the maturity of the church. So what will you need to change or do differently, to repent of, to start doing, in light of Jesus' call to you? And if you're struggling, you're thinking to yourself, actually, I'm just struggling to know what gift I have or what part, then talk to an elder. They'd love to talk that through with you. Or if you're struggling to just fit in some way, then talk. But please don't sit there thinking you have no role to play or no part in Christchurch, particularly as we get bigger, because it's not true. Each has a part to play, because the victorious King has given each a part to play.